We've seen that our first calling is to pursue a godly life, to hold the truth with a clear conscience, living in the fear of the Lord. We've felt the challenge and seen the blessing of the calling that is particularly given to us. We are servants of Christ. We are stewards of the mysteries of God, and we are shepherds of the flock of God. Today, I want to encourage you in this last of the morning sessions in what it is to live on the promises of God and to bring the glorious hope of the promises of God in the gospel to a world that desperately needs to hear them. We, brothers and sisters, have been trusted with the greatest good news that this world has ever heard or ever will hear. And we're going to look at living on that ourselves and bringing it to others. Everything that God does through you will be an overflow of what God does in you. And if we are to bring the promises of God's hope to the world, we must live on the hope of God's promises ourselves. So I invite you to open your Bible, if you would, at Hebrews in chapter 13. I'm going to read the first five verses, and I want you to notice that what we have here is a series of commands followed by a promise. And that's a very important pattern of Scripture. I want us to see it today and then to apply it to our lives and to our ministries. So Hebrews chapter 13, and I'm reading the first five verses. Notice a series of five commands. Let brotherly love continue. You say that's a clear command. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Second command. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Third command. Fourth, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Number five, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, let me pause there for just a moment. The big question now, having read all of these five verses, is how? Five commands. What will sustain these Hebrew believers? What will sustain us as these commands of God from Scripture come to us? What will sustain them and us in brotherly love, in showing hospitality, in continuing in prison ministry, in marital faithfulness, and in being content with what we have? And the answer to that question, how, lies in a promise. For He, that is God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I want you to notice this pattern. It's very important in Scripture. When God gives a command, He provides a promise that is the means and the motivation for fulfilling it. Notice that God does not give a list of five commands and then say, here are the commands. Now you've got to keep them or else. That's not what He says. He could have tied the command to a threat, but He doesn't do that. He ties the command to a promise, and the promise gives us the means and motive for obeying the command. So look at it again, just in verse 5, though it applies to the whole series of commands. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. There's the command. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's the promise. And the motive and the power for obeying God's commands lies in His promise. Or to put it another way, we obey God's commands by believing God's promises. That's what I like to call gospel motivation. And this is how we live the Christian life. So whenever I read a command in the Bible, I ask the question, where's the promise? And I don't usually have to look very far to find it. God ties his commands to promises. Now, once you spot this pattern in the Bible, you'll just start seeing it everywhere. You say, oh, there it is, there it is. It's everywhere. So let me just give you the sense of this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a command. How am I to do that? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. You see? Or very simply, John 13 and verse 34. Love one another as I have loved you. Or Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Or supremely, as is often at the forefront of our minds, command, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And what comes next? And behold, here's how you're going to get it done. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, this is a pattern in Scripture. And once you see it, it will help you, and it will help you in opening the Bible to others. You see that command? Oh, you see this promise. Bring them together. Paul does this for Timothy, for example, in regards to motivation for the hard, ongoing demands of work in ministry. And that's so relevant to us as a gathering here today. Look at how he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Let's ask the question, what will sustain us in Christian ministry? We're beginning to think as we get to the beginning of the last day about what it's going to be like to go back and the challenges that we face, the things that we have to confront. How are we going to sustain our work? What are we going to do? Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. For to this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. You see what he's saying to Timothy, young guy in ministry, like so many folks here in this audience. Paul's saying to Timothy, you know what? Ministry's hard work. You got to toil. You got to strive. Doesn't get easier over the years either. So what is going to motivate, move, sustain you to keep doing this hard work, not for a year or 2 years or 3 years, but for decades to come? Well, here's what will sustain you in making this effort. Here's what will enable you to toil and to strive, Timothy. We have our hope set on the living God. In other words, the strength and the energy that we need to keep toiling and to keep striving comes from the fact that we believe that God really is the Savior of all people. And if you really believe that God saves people, that will keep you going in ministry. Amen? That will sustain you. God saves people. That's why I'm toiling and striving in this work and continuing to do so. Or if we come back to where we started, the question of our primary calling, which is that we would pursue godly lives. Notice how Paul speaks to Titus, another young leader, about the motivation for pursuing a holy life. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, Titus, us here today, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly, notice that word again, lives in the present age. Let's just pause there. So what is it that trains us to renounce worldly passions? What is it that trains us to renounce ungodliness? Well, the answer you might expect would be, well, surely it's the law that trains us to renounce these things that we should have nothing to do with. But that is not what Paul says. The law tells us what to do, but the law cannot give us the power to do it. So someone could pound away from the pulpit, renounce ungodly passions, have nothing to do with worldliness, live a self-controlled life, pound away. This is what you've got to do. This is what you've got to do. This is what you've got to do. None of that would ever get done. Because the energy, the motive, the power for doing what God commands does not lie in the law. It lies in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he says here, the grace of the Lord Jesus has appeared. That power is operating within our lives. That's what makes it possible for us to renounce ungodliness and to pursue the kinds of lives to which we are called as we've been looking at it together today. It's the grace of God that has appeared in Jesus. Martin Luther, who's been quoted several times from this platform already, had a wonderfully succinct way of saying important things. And he made this point with characteristic clarity. The law, he says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe this, and everything is done already. See, if a ministry consists mainly of telling people what to do, nothing will ever be done. You discovered that? If a ministry consists mainly of telling people what to do, nothing will ever be done. If we want to see obedience to God's commands, what must we do? We must preach the hope of God's promises. That's the only way that we ever get there. Now, this is beautifully illustrated in the Old Testament story of Naaman. Remember in 2 Kings in chapter 5, the story of this great man who was a commander in the Syrian army, had everything going for him except for one thing. He was a leper. And this great man heard that there was a prophet in Israel, and so he came to the house of Elisha, the prophet. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. And you may remember from the story that Naaman was offended. He was actually like an awful lot of people that we would meet today who are straight up offended by God's commands. And being offended by this command, he has absolutely no intention of washing in a filthy river. The Bible tells us that Naaman was angry, that he turned and he went away in a rage. That was the effect of the command upon him. He was about to return home, taking his leprosy with him, when something very wonderful happened. His servants came near to him, and the servant said, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? Now, you see the point. This is brilliant from the servant. Naaman, sir, you have taken offense at the command, and you are very angry. But did you not hear the promise? He said to you, wash and be clean. Has anyone in the world ever said such a thing to you? Could anyone else have said such a thing to you? See, Naaman was like an awful lot of people that we will meet around Europe today. They have heard a command, but they haven't heard the promise. Perhaps the promise got lost somewhere in the command. But it took the servant to draw out the promise and to actually make it clear. Look what has been promised to you, Naaman. Look what could be yours. God says you can be clean. Isn't that what you want? Well, you see, Naaman heard this and he believed the promise. What did he do when he believed the promise? Answer, he obeyed the command. He went and he washed in the filthy river 7 times and he came out beautifully, wonderfully clean. Now, you see the point here. It is when we believe the promises that we will obey, by God's mercy, the commands. And the more we believe what God has promised, the more we will obey what God has commanded. So I ask this question of my own preaching, and for all who have the responsibility of opening the Bible with others, it's a great question to ask. I ask this question of what I'm saying on a regular basis. Is there enough here of the promise that a person would be inclined to obey the command? Because that's how it works. There's a lovely old story that C.H. Spurgeon told. Comes from the north of England in the 19th century. It's a story of a pastor who called on a woman in the congregation who was really poor. And he had gone to take some money to this lady from a fund that the church had to help those who were in special need. And the pastor stood at the door of the woman's house with the money in a bag, knocked on the door, no answer. He knocks again, no answer. He assumes that the woman is not at home, and so he goes away. The following Sunday, the pastor saw this lady at the church. He told her that he had come during the week with a gift for her from the church, that he had knocked on her door, and that there had been no answer. When did you call? The lady asked. Oh, it was Wednesday, about noon, the pastor said. The lady looked rather embarrassed. I was at home, she said, and I heard you knock. But I didn't answer because I thought it was the man who was coming to collect the rent. Now, the default assumption of the fallen human heart is that if God comes near to us at all, he's coming to collect the rent. Millions, brothers and sisters, have never understood grace. Their whole idea of Christianity, their whole idea of religion, is that they're going to be told what they need to do, what they need to be. They feel that if Jesus Christ, therefore, was to come near to them, he would come with a great list of demands, demands that they have neither the desire nor the ability to meet. And as long as they think that God is calling for the rent, they will never open the door. And so, friends, isn't it wonderful that God has trusted us with the greatest good news the world has ever heard, that God draws near to us in Jesus Christ with immeasurable grace, that he comes to give us what we do not have and what we desperately need. And anyone who comes to believe this will open the door. Oh, the privilege of ministry is wonderful. But if we are to bring the hope of God's promises to others, we really do need to learn to live on the hope of God's promises ourselves. So let's first apply this to ourselves right here and now in this room. Everything God does through you will be an overflow of what he does in you. So I want each of us to hear this promise for ourselves today. God has said to you, dear brother, sister, and to me, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now, to be forsaken by God would, of course, be the worst thing imaginable. A person forsaken by God would be completely alone, utterly helpless, and hopeless forever. It's the worst thing imaginable, to be forsaken by God. And God says right here to his people, right here to us today, that will never happen to you. You will never be alone. You will never be helpless. You, in however dark a circumstance you may find yourself, and some of us will be in very dark circumstances indeed, you will never be without the light of hope. Scholars point out that there are five negatives in the original language of this wonderful promise. One commentator says that it may be the strongest negative in all of the Bible. I will never leave you. Now, of course, in the English language, a double negative is actually a positive. So if I say in English, I'm not in love, that would mean that I am in love. But of course, in Greek, as many folks here know far better than I do, a double negative merely adds emphasis. So in Greek, I'm not in love would mean I'm definitely not in love, if you see what I mean. It's kind of underlining it. Now, think about this. There are five negatives in the original Greek language, all piled up on top of one another. Makes it very hard to translate, but it would be something like this. God has said, I will never, never leave you. I will never, never, never forsake you. And when Spurgeon preached on this verse of the Bible, he gave his sermon a five-word title. His sermon was, never, 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 never. That's the sense of the verse. And this is the promise of God. And God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And so when God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he is saying to us, there will never be a time when you do not have a Father who loves you. There will never be a time when you do not have the Savior to guard you. There will never be a time in all of your life when you do not have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to sustain you. And dear friends, this promise is wonderfully ours because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that we will never be forsaken by God is that on that cross, he was forsaken for us. In our place, he hung on that cross and cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken on the cross so that we would never know what being forsaken by God is actually like. And yes, there may be times when you feel forsaken. There may be times when the clouds screen out the heat of the sun, as it were. You cannot feel the light and warmth of God's love. But even in this darkest these darkest days, you can rest assured in this promise that in Jesus Christ, you are never alone, even on the darkest day. You are never helpless, and you are never without hope. Because God has said and promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now, having taken that in for ourselves, I want in these last moments to make three applications to particular circumstances of life in which we will especially lean on this promise. And they'll be the common experiences of us all at different stages of life, I am sure. You will know that Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 is not the first time in the Bible that God has given this promise. He gave it before, more than once. And the times that God gave this promise in Scripture, the circumstances into which he spoke this promise, I think give us a clear indication of times when we will especially lean upon it. And so I want, by way of application, to encourage you to lean on this promise when you face an overwhelming challenge. Can you put yourself for a moment in your imagination in the shoes of Joshua when God called him to be Moses' successor? Can you imagine that pressure? You're going to be Moses' successor. Oh, really? Can you imagine the overwhelming challenge that that man faced? And some of you know some of the dynamics, I think, of the challenge he faced. The starting place for Joshua's ministry was a wilderness. So maybe that's what you feel about what's been trusted to you. This is a wilderness. These people have been wandering around going nowhere for a long time. How am I to get them from where they are into what God's purpose is for us? How am I to move people forward when they've been wandering in circles going nowhere for years? What an overwhelming challenge. And God gave to Joshua this promise, which was just what he needed to hear and believe. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. And as I've been praying about this session, it just is clear to me that in an audience of this size, with people with the kinds of responsibilities that have been trusted to each of us in this room, there are many who are facing an overwhelming challenge. And it may be that that challenge includes tension in your marriage, trouble with your children, a season within the ministry in which you serve that is just especially challenging and you don't know how to move forward, a relationship that is especially hard to navigate. You're facing an overwhelming challenge. And I want you to take into your mind and heart today that this promise really is for you as you face this challenge. God says, I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong. Be courageous. Now, there was another time that God gave the same promise, but it was a very different circumstance. And I want to encourage you to lean on this promise, not only when you face an overwhelming challenge, but also when you need to take a step of faith. God gave this promise to Solomon, who in many ways was in the opposite position from Joshua. Joshua had everything against him. All the problems were in front of him. Overwhelming challenge. But think about Solomon's position. He inherited so much good from his father David. David was the one who subdued Israel's enemies. David had united the people. David had secured the kingdom. David had prospered greatly and had marvelous resources and then passed on this marvelous legacy to his son. And the Bible records David's last words to Solomon in 1 Chronicles in chapter 28. Basically, David gives a long list of everything that he's done to gather materials for the building of the temple, this huge, demanding project. And the detail of what David has actually done by way of preparation is absolutely staggering. You can read it in 1 Chronicles 28. David says to his son, now I'm giving you the plans for the temple. I'm giving you the gold for the lampstands and the table and for the forks and the cups. I mean, the detail is incredible. Then let me quote 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 20. Then David said to Solomon his son, "Be strong and courageous and do it. Do it. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed." Why? Here it comes. "For the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." Now, dear friends, there are times in life and ministry where our greatest temptation is simply to play it safe. And in a room of this size, as well as many who are facing overwhelming challenges, there are also many who have wonderful, wonderful opportunities. David, I think, at the end of his life, discerned that Solomon's greatest temptation would be to ease back and simply to live on his father's legacy. He could have said, after all, "Well, even my great illustrious father, David, who did so many amazing things, never built a temple." I mean, that's a hugely risky kind of a project. And, you know, if he didn't do it, then who am I to think about doing such a thing? And you see that David is really warning his son in almost his last words here. You're being given this. You're being trusted with this. You've been called to this. Now, whatever you do, don't play it safe. Don't pull back. Don't squander what you have been given without using it in the way that it was intended, the purpose for which God has given it to you. David's saying to Solomon, use what I am giving you to build the house of God. Use every resource that is placed into your hand. And don't even think about quitting when the work is only half done. You keep going until all of the work of the house of the Lord is finished, he says. Do what God has called you to do. Do it because God has said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." So let me just press this one more time here. There are some of us here in this room, surely, who God is calling to take a risky step of faith. And perhaps you have come here, and even through these days, you're battling in your mind with a certain caution that might hold you back. And I therefore want you to hear this wonderful promise of God. He says to you, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Lean, dear brother or sister, on this promise when you need to take a step of faith. Hear it, believe it, and move forward in the strength of it to pursue whatever it is that God is calling you to do." And lastly, and therefore very briefly, back to Hebrews in chapter 13, where we began, where the promise is given by God again. And the context here, you will know very well, of course, that this promise was first given in Hebrews 13 to people who had suffered great, great loss. The context in Hebrews chapter 13, following Christ had become especially costly, so costly actually that evidently there were some who had turned back. And so the whole theme of the book presses the importance of persevering in the faith. You know that some of the early Jewish believers were put in prison because of their faith. That's why it said that the others are to continue visiting in prison and not to forget them. Others had had their possessions confiscated by the authorities simply because they were followers of Jesus. And there will be some, and I think many, in this room who know what it is to have suffered loss. Perhaps a personal loss in regards to a loved one. Perhaps a material loss in terms of opportunity or in terms of possessions. And to every believer who has suffered loss of any kind, our Father God comes with this promise and says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Dear friends, the Christian life is made possible by the presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not possible otherwise. It's Christ for us. It's Christ with us. And it's Christ in us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the presence of Almighty God is with you. He has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And with his presence and power beside you, you can face anything.